This is probably not the best week to be losing your voice, especially as there's some problems with this passage of Scripture that I need to address first before we actually look at the actual passage of Scripture. And there will be questions. I apologize that I may probably not be able to answer your questions out in the foyer like I normally would do. But if you have questions, write them down, hand them to me, or call me during the week, and my voice will get better as the week goes on. But the problem with these verses is particularly in verses 43 and 44. In fact, I have a picture here up on the screen, which is a copy of the Pew Bible. And you'll see at the end of verse, here's the kind of a blown up, at the end of verse 44, you have this footnote. And then when you follow along to the bottom of the page and you look at the footnote, it says, verses 43 and 44, many early manuscripts do not have verses 43 and 44. The reason why this is important is because a lot of times people point to these passages of Scripture, and there's this one, there's the Gospel in the Gospel of John, the woman caught in adultery, there's the ending of the Gospel of Mark where you have three different endings, and of course the question becomes, what one did Mark actually write? And again, that's kind of the point of this. People will point to these verses and point to these passages with these footnotes and say, oh, there we go. We can't trust the Bible because they have things that have been added or there's things that have been subtracted. What in the world do these mean, that these early manuscripts didn't have these two verses? And if that's true, then why do they show up in our English translations? Well, to understand that further, I'm just going to get technical here a little bit. I will try to make it as simple as possible, so don't fall asleep quite yet with this. So. But one of the things that I have enjoyed as a pastor and as learning to study God's Word in college, Bible college, and seminary is one of the things when I first graduated from Toccoa Falls College, and I was thinking about going on to seminary, I wanted to go to a seminary where they actually taught you the original languages. Not too many seminaries do that nowadays. I found out. In fact, there was one seminary, I won't tell the name, but the one seminary that I was looking at, and when I started looking at their languages and their classes, their Greek class was this. They didn't teach you how to read Greek. They taught you how to use Logos Bible software to teach you how to read Greek. I didn't want that. I wanted to go to the original source and actually be able to understand it. And so, this is my Greek Bible. Again, this is a copy, a picture of the page of the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. And let me blow it up a little bit more so you can see that these verses 43 and 44, if you want to know the Greek, the humor, that's Greek to you, probably so. But the verses 43 and 44, you see these brackets around them, highlighted there. And as a person who is studying and translating the Greek, and you get to these verses and you see these brackets, you again recognize and say, wait, they're trying to come up and trying to tell you something. Pay attention. And then you follow down to the verses 43, 44, and 45. That's the actual text. Down below that I have circled here is what's called the apparatus. Whereas if there are variants, they will tell you this. And again, some people get stressed out over this. Let me explain. We do not have, you can't go to a museum, we do not have the original copy, the original Gospel of Luke that Luke actually wrote in his own hands. We do not have the original Gospel of Matthew where Matthew wrote it out in his hands. We do not have the original letters that Paul wrote. We do not have those. So how do we know what we have is really what they wrote? Because we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies. And so Greek scholars that take God's word seriously, and that's the key because in a few moments here I'll tell you why. Greek scholars that take God's word seriously looks at these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies and they compare them. 99% of the time, they agree. There's only that 1%. 1% where there will be maybe minor changes. Minor in the sense of the word and, maybe in this text, starts at the beginning of the sentence, but the later text starts over here. And in the Greek, it doesn't really matter where you put the word and. And again, some people freak out about that. But the goal, the whole entire goal is looking at these copies, and they were very particular and very precise, as the scribes would copy. And as they copied hand by hand, sometimes there would be these variants that come in. And that's what this teaches. So if you look here, verses 44 to 48, you see 44, you see the word A, and I'll come back to that. Omit verses 43 and 44. And then you look at, and you see all these translations or these manuscripts, the papyrus, Aleph, A, B, N, T, W, all these witnesses that omit these verses. And then you jump down and you see, okay, these witnesses have these verses in and so forth. And then you can actually go in the back of my Greek New Testament. I can actually look up these manuscripts and I can actually tell you what century they came from. So that's the reason why you have that in the Bible, is say the earliest manuscripts, because the ones that omit them are from the 2nd and 3rd century. Just so you know, 2nd century, 1st century was when they were written. 2nd century, within 100 years, we have copies or manuscripts of these. And so yes, scholars, biblical scholars that take the Bible seriously, as they're looking at these copies and as they're comparing the earliest 2nd century manuscripts, the widest spread, meaning that they came from around Egypt, they came from all throughout the Mediterranean world there, they omit verses 43 and 44. So then the question becomes this. If modern-day scholars believe that these two verses were not part of the original, then why in the world does our Bible include them? One word, tradition. If you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, you can't ask. Marguerite grew up watching Fiddler on the Roof, and the guy's like, tradition, type deal. Tradition. Because what if you got a Bible, and you were reading through this part of Gospel of Luke, and you went from, all of a sudden you're reading verse 39, verse 40, verse 41, verse 42, jump down to verse 45, and you're thinking, wait, all of a sudden the numbers jump. Do they know how to count? But also tradition, because we have one of the things in the English language is we have so many copies and so many translations, English translations. The very first English translation was not the King James Version. The first English translation was William Tyndale's. The first official sanctioned government allowed English translation was the King James, named after King James I Stuart. If you want to know where I get my name, that's where it's from. Marguerite made a name. I can tell these stories because Marguerite's not here to defend herself there. But Marguerite's made a name as McPherson. Comes from, as a Scottish name, comes from the pastors. My last name is Stuart, is a Scottish name coming from the royalty. And I told her when we were dating listen, my relatives probably persecuted your relatives. So as we date and as we get married, we are bridging this alliance together. So weird sense of humor right now. So, but King James the First, as he got England and Scotland united, one of the very first things he did was he commissioned an English translation of the Bible. And so they named it after him. And so what happened is you have in 1611 and earlier, they had these manuscripts that's all they had, these Greek manuscripts that included these two verses. What happened is in the 1800s, in the 1900s, especially in the 1950s and 60s, as more and more excavation happened, they found more and more manuscripts, copies. And so now they found better because they're older, because they're more precise manuscripts, but they don't cut these verses out because they're tradition. In fact, if you're following along in the King James Bible, you may be looking and thinking, where in the world are these footnotes? Because at least in my King James Bible that I have in my office, when I looked up, they don't put footnotes. They don't circle these two verses. They just pop them in. But it's tradition. But I would agree, in my own personal study, that these two verses probably aren't part of the original Gospel of Luke. So when we go through this section now, we will not be looking at those two verses because, again, they're not part of the original Gospel that Luke would have hand wrote to Theophilus. I know that I went through so much information with all that. And if you have questions, please do not hesitate to come. But I felt like it was important to you to know that there's answers. There's answers for these things. There's the reason why there's footnotes. There's reasons why when people look at these and they point, oh, you can't trust the Bible because they're, no, let's take a step back. Let's answer some of these and understand that this is the reason why. And so Jesus is there. We see there in verse 39. That Jesus celebrates the Last Supper, the Passover festival with the disciples there in that upper room. And more than likely, that upper room is probably, an early church tradition tells us that it was Mark's family, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who went around with Peter afterwards, that he was from Jerusalem, a very wealthy family, and he probably was there during this time as well. So you start down in the lower part of the city there in the upper room celebrating the Passover, and Jesus goes out, and that's what verse 39 talks about, that Jesus heads out as usual to the Mount of Olives. You can see that kind of the pathway that the tradition kind of tells us that they would leave the city walls and go to the Mount of Olives, well, to kind of overlooking the Temple Mount there. And as Jesus goes with his disciples there, and they come into this Garden of Gethsemane, or the Mount of Olives, Jesus commands his disciples to do this. He says, pray. That's the command. As they enter into this garden, he tells the disciples, listen, I want you to pray. Again, if you're following along in your outline there in your bulletin, Jesus commands his disciples to pray. You see, and also in this verse, that this is a habit that Jesus had. There's a reason why Judas has already left, and all of a sudden, next week we'll see Judas arrives. There's a reason why Judas knows where to find Jesus, because Jesus has this habit of going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, to go and have this time to pray. You know, sometimes we use these church terms and we forget, you know, what really is the meaning behind these church terms that we talk about faith a lot of times. But what is faith? Prayer is one of those things too. And we always talk about praying. We always, in the church, we always stress the importance of prayer. But praying is simply this. Prayer is simply talking with God. I'm going to have a conversation with my Heavenly Father. That's the mentality that Jesus has here. Prayer is simply talking with God. Sometimes we get this understanding that, you know, prayer is kind of one-sided. We treat God almost like Santa Claus almost. You have the Santa Claus there in the mall, and the kids will come up, if they're not totally afraid of strangers, come up, sit on the Santa Claus lap, and Santa Claus will say, what do you want for Christmas? And then the kid will just tell them, this is my wish list. That's not prayer. God wants us. That's why I love the Psalms. You realize the Psalms, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, that was the Jewish people in the early church's hymnal. They sang those Psalms. They chanted them. Their prayers, many of them are prayers where they are crying out, and they're desperately crying out. Somehow we get this mentality that we can't go to God and we can't be honest with God. Well, God already knows our thoughts anyways. God already knows our hearts. And he says, come. Prayer is simply just going and having that conversation with God and saying, God, no, thank you for the beauty of today. God, thank you for the rain that you've been providing. Thank you for how you take care of us. But God, you know our hearts. You know the burdens. You know the struggles we're going through. You know, at my job, I struggle with this person. You know, we're struggling as a family, whatever it may be. God just tells us to come and be honest and be open. He's our Heavenly Father that loves us more than we can ever imagine. And prayer is that, just simply talking with God. Jesus commands his disciples and says, and says to pray, that as they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, pray. Why? So that you will not fall into temptation. So that you will not come into temptation. So that you will not get to the and temptation is simply this, to be tempted to an attempt to make a person do something that's wrong. That's what temptation is. And the reason why Jesus tells his disciples, listen, I want you to pray. I want you to start having this conversation with God the Father, so that because in a matter of minutes, in a matter of hours, you're going to experience some things that you don't really understand. And you won't understand for days upon end. And you really won't understand until 40 days later when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he will lead you into the truth. I want you to pray. And I want you to have this conversation with your Heavenly Father so that you will not fall. So you will not enter into and be tempted to go and live a way that is not pleasing to God. You see, when we pray, when we have this open and honest relationship with God, where we're spending time with our Heavenly Father, when we pray, we will not be tempted to disobey God. It is when we are not seeking God. It is when we are not walking and allowing this conversation between God's word and going to God and crying out to God. It is when we are not listening. It is when we're not spending time with God that Satan can come and tempt us and lead us away. When we pray, we will not be tempted to disobey God. There's a hymn that, if you grew up in a church that sings hymns like I did, there is a hymn that we sing quite frequently called Sweet Hour of Prayer. I'm not going to sing it to you. But the first verse talks about that importance of prayer. And even the writer, the author of this song, talks about how as you spend time in prayer with God, you will escape the tempter's snare. That's what he says. Verse 1, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. Are you glad that you don't have to go through life by yourself? Sometimes, you know, life, and we've experienced this week as a family. Life is beating you up and you're either, do we cry or do we laugh? We don't know. But when you can know and understand that you can go to your Heavenly Father and just cry out to him and say, Heavenly Father, you know, we're trusting in you. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. And then what the other says, and oft escape the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Why? Why will we not fall into temptation? Because as we get closer and closer, we spend time with our Heavenly Father. We spend time in His Word. We spend time through prayer with our Heavenly Father. What happens is that our desires become His desires, and He changes our lives. Very similar to this. When you hang out with a person long enough, you begin to think, you begin to act, you begin to desire what that other person thinks and acts and desires. That's what's supposed to happen with marriage. That's why Scripture says the two will become one. Because as you hang out with your spouse, and as you, the more time you spend, guess what? You understand how they think. You understand what, you don't even have to ask them sometimes away. Sometimes we had a couple who had been married for probably 60 years now. They met 1 month, and 6 months later they were married. They joked around, Marguerite and I, we dated for 2 years. They said, you are taking way too long to do that, get married all of a sudden. But he joked around all the time about how they would just, it's not telepathy, be like, oh, I understand it. They said no. They just understood each other because they lived together. They had 50 years together. Now they have 60 years together. They understand each other because they hang out together. And that's the way this relationship with Jesus is all about. And that's what prayer is. The more we pray, the more we spend time with God, the more temptation doesn't tempt us. The more we desire to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. And then Jesus actually prays. So he commands his disciples kind of some instructions. This is what I want you to do. Then Jesus prays. And as we look at Jesus' prayer, again, we understand, we look at the other Gospels. If you grew up in the church, you know what Jesus is praying. He says, verse 42, if you are willing, take this cup from me, and not my will, but yours be done. I mean, a very simple prayer, and the other Gospels tell us he prayed it several times over and over again. But when you actually look at what Jesus actually says, and when he's standing and when he's kneeling, and when a lot of times that's what we think of it, Jesus is kneeling upon the ground, upon this rock, and he is crying out, and he understands that it's just a matter of hours, just a matter of minutes before Judas would come, and he would have to suffer some incredible things. And as Jesus prays, one of the things he says is this, if you are willing. This refers and understands to God's plan. Jesus prays with the Father's plan in mind. Jesus is praying with the Father's plan in mind. He's not praying, Lord Jesus, he's not praying, God, to take this away from me. He's saying, if you are willing, Heavenly Father, I desire to do your plan, your course of action. I know that throughout the entire, you want to say, history of the world from Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, where God promised to send a Savior, the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head. He pretty much is saying, listen, I understand this course of action, this plan of yours for all along to send this promised Messiah. But yet at the same time, he understands this cup. Says, Heavenly Father, if you are willing, if it's according to your plan, would you take this cup? In the Old Testament, you'll see there up on the screen, it refers to God's cup of wrath, Isaiah 51. We're not going to turn there. You can read it for yourself. But that Isaiah 51 is all about judgment. That God's going to bring judgment upon his people. That he's going to force them to drink this cup of his wrath. Why? Because of sin. Jesus understood that he is going to be poured out. That he is going to go to that cross. That he is going to, when he cries out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understands that God has turned his back on him because of the sin of the world has been placed on him. And he will experience God's wrath being poured out on him. See, Jesus asks if the Father
would remove his cup of wrath upon from him. But then, as Jesus closes, he says, of course, but yours, your will be done. Not what I desire, but ultimately I'm submitting my life to your plans. You see, Jesus submits himself to the Father's plan. Again, if you grew up in the church, you understand that this prayer, you understand what Jesus is saying. But yet at the same time, as we get so used to this prayer that we forget exactly what Jesus is saying here and how it applies to our life in this scene. And so here's some questions that as we ask this question, it's always important to stop. It's always important to say, okay, how does this apply to my daily life? Well, here's some questions. Number one, how often do you pray? How often do you spend time in prayer with God? Do you treat prayer? Do you treat God like that Santa Claus, like that genie in a bottle type mentality? That if I can't figure it out myself, then I will go to God for help? Or do you turn to God first and foremost? Again, we love, well, we're Americans. We love our independence. Our ancestors fought a war over independence. We don't fight with arms nowadays, but we still fight many times in courtrooms over our independence. But is that an American mindset of independence affecting our relationship with God, where we're not dependent upon God? We're not going to God in prayer. Again, number two, second question you see in your outline there. Is it a habit for me to get away and be with my Heavenly Father? Again, Jesus, this was a place where he went often, and you see it all throughout the Gospels, which is why the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, okay, you want to pray? This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The disciples saw Jesus have placed this priority on prayer. Is it a habit for you to get away and spend time with your Heavenly Father? And here's the third question. When I pray, do I come demanding God to do my will? Over the past several weeks, I've been purposely as thinking about this question in my own life. And so many times, my prayers are pretty selfish. I'm like that 2-year-old that only thinks about myself so many times. And again, do we treat God like that genie in the bottle that we have a problem? So, okay, God's going to come and fix us and get us out of the situation. Not necessarily. What's the purpose of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Is this so that we can live this American dream? No, it's so that we can become more like Christ in our daily lives. And that's that Romans passage that I know that God uses all these things for the good of those who love him. The good definition is not our good. It is God's definition of good, which is the next verse. It should be to conform into his image, to be conformed into his likeness. And sometimes God allows us to experience pain and suffering. Sometimes God allows us to go through some deep, dark trials. Sometimes God allows us to go through these tough difficulties. Why? Because he's working in our lives to make us more like himself. As we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we should realize that God never promised an easy road. Jesus clearly says you're going to be my disciples, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to experience pain. You're going to experience suffering. But when we come to God, do we come to God demanding God to do our will? To say, God, this is what I want you to do in my life. This is how I want you to work. This is when I want you to show up. Or do we come willing to submit to the Father's plan, no matter what? Or do I come willing to submit to the Father's plan for my life, no matter what? Some of you know Margie and my story of how we did not plan on moving back here to Pennsylvania right after when I graduated from seminary. In fact, the plan was this. The plan was we were living in Massachusetts at the time, and we began praying about direction the Lord wanted us to have, and we were planning on moving to Providence, Rhode Island. We knew we were going to plant a church there. We were so determined that this was the plan that God wanted for us that when we moved, we actually left all our stuff in a storage facility in Providence, Rhode Island. And the plan was this, that we would move back to my parents' house up by Erie, Pennsylvania, live with them for 3 months as we raise support with the mission organization so that then we can move back to Providence, Rhode Island to plant a church. 3 months goes by. 6 months goes by. We find out Lucas is on the way. We're looking at each other thinking, well, we can't really live with my parents with a newborn baby. So we start having these conversations with this mission organization. They said, well, if you can find a part-time job, since we had about 50% of our support raised, if you can find a part-time job, then we'll let you move up to Providence, Rhode Island. I applied for hundreds of jobs. Nobody returned a phone call. So Margaret and I just looked at each other one day and said, what are we going to do? I said, well, I guess we're going to have to move out of my parents' house here sooner rather than later. We'll find an apartment somewhere around in Pennsylvania. Called up the mission organization and said, hey, this is kind of what we're thinking. And they said, hey, that's okay, because there's actually 5 little rural churches down there in around Conneaut Lake, Pennsylvania area that they haven't had an area missionary in for years. So you can go down there and you can work with them. And we're like, oh. So all this part-time job, Seneca High School, applied. Very next day, I get a phone call. Very next day, I get an interview, offer me a job. We find a house. Within a matter of several weeks, we spent months trying to move to Providence. In a matter of several weeks, the Lord opened this door. But we had to get to that place of saying, Lord, we're submitting to your will. Now looking back, it's hard to believe that it was close to 20 years ago when all that was happening. Now looking back, this is constantly our prayer, Lord Jesus, what is your will for our lives? It won't be an easy road, but the understanding of, Lord, would you work in our lives? Would we submit to your life, your will, so that you get the glory, you get the honor, not us. When we come to God through prayer, do we come demanding God and saying, God, you got to do this way? Or do we come like Jesus humbly and saying, Lord, you are King. You are sovereign. You are Lord over all. And we submit. Let your will be done in my life. In whatever way that sees fit, would you use me for your honor and for your glory? That's the attitude we need to have.